Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a new day in our lives. We thank you that your mercies toward us are fresh, that we haven't used up all your mercy with the needs of the previous day or the previous years of our lives. That you are full of mercy and grace. And Father, we need that. We need for you to be active in our minds and hearts. We need for you to bring your truth to us. We need for that truth to mold us. Father, we want lives that are more productive. We want to accomplish greater things for your name in the earth. And we do ask you that the time that you give us together today would be prospered by your Spirit's power to make us more visionary and more useful in the great things of Christ. Quicken us and keep us. May we not speak or hear or think error, but may truth reign. We pray through the mediation of Christ our Lord. Amen. I began last evening speaking a bit about popular culture, what I see to be evidence of cultural collapse, raising the question of what we as Christians should do or should endeavor to do. What is our role with respect to non-Christian culture? I think I see a great deal of apathy among many professing Christians in response to the culture that is decaying and crumbling. There almost seems to be something of an attitude that says, well, I've got my ticket punched. I'm well on my way to heaven. And I'm simply going to be determined to enjoy the ride as much as I can. And if the world around me falls apart, if people are ruined by their sin, well, so be it. They should have known better. They deserve it. But I'm not going to bother myself with the complex ills of society that would require too much time and too much effort and too much money. And besides, it probably wouldn't do any good. Things are too far gone for my contribution to matter. I think I hear that kind of attitude. I think I see that kind of attitude among those who profess to be followers of Christ. In fact, these people are not only unwilling to do anything themselves, they're often very critical of Christians who are trying to find ways to bring light to a darkened world. Now, I sympathize very much with the feeling of being overwhelmed. Everywhere you look, you see things that are violations of what you know to be true and what you know to be right. And you listen to people speak, people in government, people in entertainment, people have influence. You listen to what they say and you cringe and you say, no, that's not right. That's not right. And you watch the next generation emerge and you look at their values and you look at their lifestyles and you say, no. I sympathize with feeling overwhelmed with the vastness of the need. I understand a sense of helplessness, confusion. I can well appreciate perplexity when it comes to looking at the world and trying to figure out how we can help them. All that I understand. That overwhelmed, perplexed, confused, but apathy? Apathy? The refusal to make any substantial effort at dispelling at least some of the darkness, at least where we live, apathy, that I don't understand. In fact, I view apathy on the part of Christians as a contradiction of Christ and his apostles, who worked so tirelessly to find ways that they could bring light to a decaying Hebrew culture and light to a decadent Greco-Roman culture. Boy, if we think it's tough, imagine living in a culture that knew nothing of God as a Greco-Roman world, had a multitude of false gods, make-believe gods. How are you going to penetrate that culture? Like Paul in the Areopagus, he sees all of these monuments to various gods, and there's one, just in case they left one out, to the unknown god. And what did Paul do? He walked around and said, oh, what a shame, what a shame, what a shame. I'll be glad when Jesus comes so I can get it. That's not what he did. He said, look, folk, I want to talk to you about the God you don't know. And he took on the philosophers. And it's amazing. Out of that very bold effort to challenge Greek philosophy, there were some who believed. We have to do something. God's given us the tools to rescue our society. Truth. Grace. That's what we need. That's what the world needs. And not to make some effort to use that for the good of our fellow man and for the good of our society is to deny Christ, is to be unfaithful. It's also an act of ingratitude. Ingratitude on one hand because God has remedied our problem because we were darkness, now we're light. Ingratitude for what he has done in our lives. Ingratitude for the trust he's given us, which other people need. And we have it. How can we sit on it? But it's also ingratitude for the many benefits that we have received from this culture. I'm very thankful I was born in America. I'm very thankful for the childhood that I had. As I was thinking about how society has changed, I was remembering I grew up in Winston-Salem. When I was about 12 years old, I would walk a quarter of a mile on the street where I lived, a little side street, and I'd walk about a quarter of a mile to a main thoroughfare, Renola Road, and I would hitchhike, 12 years old, I would hitchhike 5 miles to get to the library downtown. Now, can you imagine today a 5-year-old hitchhiking to get to the library? It's a different world. No, it's a different world, and I ache as I watch my grandchildren. What kind of world are they going to live in? Will they even be able to go outside their house and play, much less hitchhike 5 miles? Well, if we appreciate the benefits we've received, surely we have to try to do something to make a difference. Now, where do we begin? Well, assuming that we're doing what we have to do to keep our own hearts, that's where you have to begin. You have to keep your own heart tender and obedient, filled with the Spirit of God. But assuming that we're beginning there, the beginning place outside of our own hearts, where we can impact non-Christian society, is within our own families, within our marriages. This is where the collapse of culture is evidenced first, the collapse of families, the breakdown of marriages. And I think you can be fairly confident of this. Cross-section of American culture, whether you're in the poorest ghetto areas, the slums, or whether you are on the best side of town in the multi-million dollar homes, marriages are hurting. People are hurting in families. Parents of adolescents and pre-adolescents are confused and frustrated about how to rear their children. This is something we have that people out there really want. But we have to show them that we do have it. I labored last night to prove this proposition. Christian marriages are a gospel institution. God designed Christian marriage to mirror the eternally decreed relationship between Christ and His church. A biblically functioning Christian marriage is a living drama portraying gospel reality. The husband portrays the love and communion of Christ toward His people in the way He loves and cherishes and nourishes His wife. On the other hand, the Christian wife portrays the power of God's grace, transforming the church by the way she submits cheerfully to her husband. I don't think we can calculate all the good that we might do in the world around us, our little world, if our marriages were more reflective of Christ and the church. Now, what we come to in this hour, I want to talk about some of the motives and some of the factors that will propel us into living these kind of marriages. What is required for our marriages to be gospel lights in the world? What is that going to demand of us? And my remarks are pretty obvious, but I want to challenge you with them nonetheless. First, there are so many discouragements and so many hindrances to our doing what is required to act out the gospel in our marriages that we must have, first of all, great motives, great and passionate motivations to overcome the hindrances. We find hindrances in ourselves. There are times, a lot of times, maybe all the time, we as husbands don't want to be like Christ in the way we love our wives. And it's probably true that Christian wives don't always feel like being like the church in their response to their husbands. There are hindrances in us, and there are a ton of hindrances outside of us. It's hard work. I'm sure you've discovered this. Everything that's right, everything that pleases God is hard. It's hard. There's nothing in this world that will say, yes, go for it. Please God. Everything in the world says, don't you dare try to please God. Well, we've got to be able to defeat the hindrances. And one of the ways that we defeat the hindrances is by having motives that are greater than the hindrances. I want to suggest two such motives necessary for having gospel marriages. First, we must have a passionate love for Jesus Christ. And proceeding from that love, we must have a passionate zeal that He would be known. That's what we've got to think about in our marriages. We've been given the trust of the reputation of Christ and the gospel. We can't afford to be angry at each other. We can't afford to be on the outs. We can't afford to be discontent. We can't afford to be divided to any degree. We've got this charge. We are to be a mirror of Christ and the church. And that what we want more than anything is for people to know Christ and love Him. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. It's always precarious to say a particular book is your favorite. What's your favorite verse? What's your favorite? You know, that's kind of. I won't say what it is. It all depends what we're reading at the time, right? But the book of Philippians is certainly one of my favorite books. A few years ago, I preached through it, and it's very sweet, it's tender. It was a marvelous love affair between the Apostle Paul and the Philippians, and it really comes out in this epistle. But I'd like to read from chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was writing from imprisonment in Rome, and he was imprisoned for what reason? What brought about his imprisonment? Well, you'll recall he took an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he brought that offering back to Jerusalem. And you'll recall that in giving testimony to the Jews, he declared it was God's will that he take the gospel to the Gentiles. And they were willing to listen to him say almost anything except that he was going to preach about their Messiah to the Gentiles. And they went ballistic. And the Romans had to step in to keep the Jews from killing him. And he appealed to Caesar, so he was brought to Rome. It all came about because Paul was determined to take the gospel to the world. That's what got him in trouble. Well, here he testifies that even though he didn't know how his imprisonment would turn out, he was presently awaiting an appearance before Caesar that would result either in his exoneration and freedom, or it could result in his death. In either case, there were things for which Paul was very thankful, and there were things about which he was very sure. He was very thankful that even though he was in prison, he had lost his freedom, the gospel was still going forward. And he talks about some curious things. He talks about the palace guard, the Praetorian Guard. These were the elite members of the Roman army. Now, in Paul's imprisonment, according to their custom, there would have been a palace guard, a soldier, that would have been with Paul 24/7. They would change shifts, but there was always a soldier present, perhaps even bound to him by literal chains. But you think what those palace guards would have heard and seen over the couple of years that Paul was in prison. They would have been there when he had his devotions, when he was praying, when he was reading the Old Covenant scriptures. They would have been there. They would have been there when various members of the Roman church and other churches found their way to Rome to come in fellowship with Paul. They would have been there, and there would have been Silas coming in and saying, "Oh, Paul, how are you doing?" "Well, I tell you, brother, I've learned something from the Old Covenant reading this morning." And this guard is sitting there, and he's listening. And Paul would make sure that he spoke in the native tongue of that palace guard. Those palace guards would have been there when Paul dictated his prison epistles. They would have heard the things that we read in the New Testament. Now, Paul says, it's published throughout the palace guard. I'm not here because I'm a bad guy. I'm not here because I'm a robber or a murderer or a violent man. I'm here because of Christ. And implied in that is that these Roman guards, soldiers, had come to know who Jesus Christ was. And there are evidences from other statements in Paul's writings that there were people who believed on Christ within Caesar's household. So Paul's in prison. He said, let me tell you, they're Roman soldiers that are being won to Christ. And then there are other preachers out there. They've been a little timid, a little shy, but they're seeing my commitment to the gospel and they're preaching boldly. I'm excited about that. Guys are preaching in the streets. I'm excited about that. And he said, and I know there's some out there, they're envious of my status as chief of the apostles. And they would like to see my persecution intensify. And they think if they preach Christ more, then I will suffer more. So they're preaching to see me suffer. But, hey, you know what? Whether they're doing it from right motives or not, Christ is being preached. And in that, I rejoice. Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. In this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Okay, here's a guy in prison. And he's rejoicing. Not because he's in prison, but because through his imprisonment, the gospel is being advanced. He has confidence, too. There are things about which he is confident. He really expects that he'll be released because the churches are praying for him and the churches need him. And he thinks that God is going to set him free. But even if that doesn't happen, even if he's executed, Paul knows it'll be well with him because of his whole approach to life. Verse 21, for to me, if I live, I live unto Christ. If I die, I go to be with the Lord, which is very much better. Either way, I win. Now, if you live, and the greatest purpose of your living is the glory of Christ and the company of Christ, can't lose. Christ will honor our witness if our heart is passionate for him. He will honor our testimony verbally. He will honor our good works. He will honor our preaching. He will honor the distribution of literature. When we die, he'll take us to be with him. There's no losing when we are passionate for Christ. Paul really loved Jesus Christ. He loved him. He was zealous about the praise of Christ and the fame of Christ being published. That motivated him to risk his life so that the gospel might be known. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of passion for Christ we need to have in order for our marriages to be beacons of the gospel. There are all kinds of societal pressures upon husbands to set other things ahead of their wives. Not to treat their wives the way Christ loves the church and gave himself for them. There are career pressures. I have no idea about you, but we have men in our congregation that work for some pretty powerful companies. You know, it's amazing to me how people travel now. It's not uncommon. We'll have somebody in our congregation who's in Hong Kong, and we'll have somebody else who's gone to some other part of the world. It's not like they're going to another state. They're going all over the world. And there are companies that really do have the attitude, look, you work for us, we own you. We're glad for you to have a marriage. Just don't get too fanatical about being married and having kids. We own you. And we expect that you will give us your life. And when we want to take you away from your family for long segments of time, we expect that you'll do it because we pay you handsomely. That's a temptation. And sometimes there are men who have to turn down promotions and turn down big incomes so they can be like Christ to their wives. They have to relinquish incomes that would enable them to do things that they very much want to do. Unless a man is really jealous to have Christ displayed in his marriage, he will make compromises. And sometime his wife may want him to make compromises. Honey, why don't you take that trip to China for 6 weeks? Why don't you do that? We could use the extra money. Well, you really want, we need a larger house. I mean, we've only got 5 bedrooms. It'd be good to have 8. But honey, Christ has commanded me to dwell with you according to knowledge. I can't dwell with you if I'm in China. Don't you think it's more important that we show our children the love of Christ and the way we love each other, that we show our neighbors how important family is, and by that show them the commitment of Christ to his church? Don't you think that's more important? Only a passionate love for Christ and the gospel will enable a man to consistently make those kind of choices. They're similar but different. Similar but different, that's a contradiction. There are similar intensities of pressure that come in a different form upon wives. Pressure to push away from a complete submissive dependence upon their husbands. I mean, if there has ever been a culture that tells women, you better not submit to your husband. If you submit to your husband and your life revolves around him the way the church revolves around Christ, if you do that, you're a weak woman. If a woman lives with her husband being the center of her life, her extended family will probably accuse her of being too devoted to him and not sufficiently attentive to them. Since you married that guy, we've lost a daughter, we've lost a sister. Your whole life's him. What's wrong with you? And she may be accused by friends, even Christian friends, of being codependent. We think you have a problem with codependency because you won't do anything without asking your husband first. You have to spend every evening with him. We think you have codependency issues. Now, who wants to be codependent? I mean, you know, wow, that's a terrible thing to have said about you if you're a woman. Kidding aside, there is pressure that comes to bear upon a woman that says you need to be somewhat independent of your husband. You need to show that independency. Does the church want to be independent of Christ? Does the church say, fooey with this lordship issue? We'll let Jesus take us to heaven, but we don't want him nosing around in our lives. Is that the attitude of the church? Of course not. It can't be the attitude of Christian wives who want Christ to be seen through their marriages. Beloved, passionate love for Christ, passionate jealousy for his honor is required. If we're to accomplish anything of lasting good in this world, but it's particularly required in the effort to build marriages that are gospel institutions before the world. How passionate is your love for Christ? How much do you really care whether or not people are drawn to Christ by watching your life? You ever walk away from a big family gathering and say, I wonder if my family saw Christ in our home? If you go to Little League ball games, are you concerned about whether all those other parents got a whiff of Jesus from watching you and the way your family interacted? Being passionate for your spouse will not be enough to make your marriage a gospel beacon, because there will be times that you will not feel like being passionate for your spouse. They'll disappoint you. They'll anger you. They'll frustrate you. The only thing that will keep you behaving righteously is a passionate love for Christ. But there's another motivation that we need to have in our hearts in order to reflect the gospel in our marriages, and that is a passionate zeal for the souls of men. A passionate zeal that people be converted. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, to my mind, is one of the most important passages in the New Testament in giving us practical directives about how we evangelize people. How far do you go in trying to evangelize people? Well, this passage is one of the most significant in the New Testament. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law, I became as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." The Apostle Paul really did believe that people were going to hell. Put it very bluntly, he believed that people were ruined by sin and that they were facing judgment. And they were destined to spend all of eternity future under the affliction of God's just wrath unless they were saved from their sins. He really believed that. I mean, do we really believe that? You're sitting in a restaurant and somebody's waiting on you and you look at them and you say, "I wonder if they're prepared to die." You ever think about that? I wonder if they're prepared to die. The policeman that pulls you over because you're going 10 miles above the speed limit and he's embarrassing you because he won't turn off his light, and everybody that's driving by sees, knows you've been arrested. You think about that man's soul. The woman who's ahead of you in the grocery line who forgot something, and you're in a big hurry, and she has to run back down the aisle to get something, and you can't get through the line until she gets whatever it is she forgot, and you're really irritated. Do you think about that woman possessing an immortal soul? Paul really believed that people were perishing. And he really believed that Jesus Christ could save them from their sins. Now, he knew that not everyone was going to be saved. He understood that. He understood it was a miracle when people were saved. Their hearts had to be changed. They had to come under the conviction of sin. They had to run to Christ. Like the smitten Israelites looked to the brazen serpent to be healed of snake bites, Paul knew that people had to be turned to Christ. But he also knew that if Christ were lifted up, he would draw all kinds of people unto himself. And Paul was determined to lift up Christ. Because Paul was convinced that men were perishing and Christ was their only hope, he was willing to undergo all kinds of conditions. He was willing to forego personal conveniences and to undergo personal distresses in order to get the gospel before people. He denied himself his rights. He said, "I'm free from all men. I don't have to live to please any man. I am Christ's free man. Nobody has a right to say, 'You can't eat that. You can't wear that.'" But he said, "I've chosen to make myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. That means when I'm over in Gentile communities and they're serving some good Lexington barbecue, I don't say, no, you don't understand. I only eat kosher food. I have never put a pig in my mouth. And I'm not going to do it. No. Probably didn't have a taste for Lexington barbecue. He should have. He didn't know what he was missing. But when it was served to him in a Gentile home, he ate it. He ate it. And when he went back to the Jewish side of town, and they were serving only kosher food, and he had come to like Lexington barbecue. He didn't take that Lexington barbecue to his Jewish friends and say, hey, guys, break out of your bondage. You got to eat this. I have lost my taste for kosher food. This stuff is good. He didn't do that. He laid aside his own liberties so that he could win people to Christ. Sometimes we think living the Christian life just costs too much. I can't do everything that I want to do. If I'm going to be a Christ-like husband, I can't just set aside my wife's desires and spend 8 hours a week playing golf. Well, I think I ought to be able to play 8 hours of golf every week. And I think that's an unreasonable demand, and I'm not going to do it. Even for Christ? Even for the gospel? The Christian life, being faithful, is going to extract from us things that will pinch us, be uncomfortable to us. Things we won't necessarily want to do. But if we love Christ and we love the souls of men, we will do it. And we will do it cheerfully. That's a good reason for our marriages to, in a very careful, deliberate way, reflect the love of Christ for His people and the love of His people for Christ. Well, what is required for our marriages to overcome the barriers and to be gospel lights to the world? First of all, we must have great and passionate motives. Secondly, lastly, we must have the very power of Jesus Christ working in our marriages. The very power of Christ. We must have strong motivations, but as I'm sure you've discovered, powerful motives, holy desires, will not be sufficient to keep us doing the right thing. The opposition, too strong. We have opposition in our flesh. We have opposition in our spouses. Sometimes I make it terribly difficult for my wife to behave like the church toward me. I make it terribly difficult because I'm not like Christ. Sometimes I hope I'm more like Christ than others, but sometimes I'm as far removed from being like Christ as you can be. I'm selfish. I'm petty. I get picky. I get snooty. And she's supposed to submit to me the way the church does to Christ. And I'm making that terribly difficult for her. How is she going to overcome all the problems in me so she can show the world the power of the gospel? Well, the only way that she can do that is to have the power of the gospel working in her heart and in her life. How often do we turn away from something that we're called to do as Christians and we say, just too hard? I just can't do that. You know what? You're right. There is nothing in Christianity that you can do right. There is nothing in Christianity that you can do right without the power of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. Sometimes those of us who preach, we simply give people a whole list of do's and don'ts. We say, this is the way you do it. This is the way you don't do it. God bless you. Go home. Put it into action. And we're leaving out the most important part. We're leaving out the gospel. The gospel is that the power of God unto salvation is in Jesus Christ. If we could do it ourselves, we wouldn't need a Savior, right? We need a Savior because we can't get it right on our own, even when we want to. Now, I'm not deprecating determinations and resolves. We need to have holy resolves. Nothing's ever accomplished without resolves. We have to form resolves. We have to be tenacious in our determination. But resolves and pledges and promises and vows and all the rest are not enough. We must have Christ. And that's really what we want people to see. We want them to see Christ. We want them to see us doing things that we can't do. Being sweet all the time. Being humble all the time. Being more concerned about our wives than we are about ourselves. All the time. Being submissive to our husbands all the time. That's what we want them to see. We want them to look at us and say, I can't figure you out. What makes you tick? You see, that's what opens the door for the gospel. When people look at us and our lives are so different that it makes no sense. I can't, never seen anybody live the way you do. How do you do that? Well, let me tell you, it's not me. I couldn't do this. It's the power of Jesus Christ at work in my life. It's striking that in that portion of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians from which I spoke last evening, there's a long section having to do with domestic relationships. Husband, wife, parent, child, a servant, master. And when Paul gets to the end of those statements about domestic responsibilities, this is what he says. Finally, my brethren, be strong. Literally, be being strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. He gives all these things that we're to do in the domestic realm. And then he says, okay, guys, this is what you've got to have to do that. You've got to be being strengthened by Jesus Christ and the power of His might. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to get power from Christ? So, what are you going to tell us here? It's beginning to sound a little charismatic. Well, the fact is, everything that is legitimate in our Christianity, everything that's legitimate in our Christian experience is supernatural. Christians live in a supernatural realm or they're not living as Christians. We have to have power outside of ourselves to do anything that's good. How do we get it? The same way we got salvation. We go to Jesus Christ. Every day, multiple times in the course of a day, we go to Christ. And we say, Lord Jesus, I know what I'm supposed to do here. I can't do it. Please help me. I know I'm not to show how tired I am to my wife. I'm not to snap her head off. Help me mortify my impatience and my anger and irritability. Driving home from a bad day of work, and you're frustrated and you're angry and you're about ready to blow your top, but you don't want to blow your top to your wife and your kids. So what do? Well, I just make up my mind. I'm just not. No, that's not what you do. You go to Christ. You plead with him. Lord, change my spirit. Give me a better spirit. Give me control over my thoughts and my emotions. Help me. It's supernatural. We have to live lives beyond our means. We can't live gospel lives. A major reason that Christians are failing to arrest the decay in our culture is that our marriages are not really very different from the marriages in the world. You know who George Barna is? George Barna is the unofficial stat keeper for the Christian church. I don't know where he gets them, but he's got stats on everything. George Barna says that among those who profess to be born-again Christians, 27% of their marriages end in divorce. Among those who make no profession of faith in Christ, 23% end in divorce. Get that? 23% non-Christians, 27% of professedly born-again Christians. Now, among fundamentalists, those are the most serious Christians in all the world. Guess what percentage of their marriages end in divorce? 30%. 23 non-Christians, 27 professed born-again Christians, 30% super-duper hot Christians end in divorce. Why should the world listen to us? And one of the major problems, well, we've got a couple of problems. First of all, a whole lot of people think they're saved who aren't. That's another question. But there are a lot of sincere Christians whose marriages are falling apart. And they think the only hope they have for happiness is a divorce. One of our biggest problems is that we are not thinking like Christians. We need to really focus on Paul's challenge in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We need to separate ourselves from the world. A lot of people have some weird ideas what it means to separate yourself from the world. Well, you don't wear blue jeans, for one thing. The world wears blue jeans. You don't. No, that's not it. The separation has to take place here and here. We can't by the world's philosophy. And that's where we have become compromisers with the world. We have listened to their propaganda and we are following their thought systems. We have to renew our minds. We have to learn to think differently. And one of the ways that we need to think about our marriages is that God has given me this awesome opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the world, beginning with my own kids, by the way I love my wife, by the way I submit to my husband. Well, thank you for your patience. We'll have a break and then we'll come back and consider another way in which Christian marriage is a gospel institution. Let's pray. Father, we do want our minds to be changed. We want to be taught by your Spirit. We want to have your Word dwelling richly in our souls. Please make that to happen. Bless our fellowship. Bless our thoughts upon your Word. We pray through Christ. Amen.